No man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh.
Are you tired of hearing that verse yet? We've been reading it for several Sundays now as I have pulled a lot of lessons from that particular passage. And it's a great passage because there we are certainly looking at an illustration that Paul writes for us as Christians, one that anyone, whether you're married or not, can certainly relate to and understand, as Paul is making the point of how important the church is to Christ. And it's not an irrelevant thing as we think about being taught today by some people. They want to think that the church can be separate and not a part of the life that a Christian lives. And so I just want to say once again that I have been anxious again this week to come together and to worship God in spirit and truth. I love that God has designed this particular day in the week. It's my favorite day in the week because we're able to come together and worship God, and certainly He designed it for you and me because in our very being, in our soul, He has put in us an instinct to desire to love God and to worship Him. And so He's met that. He's met that deepest desire that we all have. And as we continue to build our Christian faith and continue to grow, we certainly build that desire. And so certainly we look forward to it every Lord's Day as we come together to meet. Holiness is not a crazy thing to grasp as we look to the Scriptures there. And again, when we talk about Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 25, there are a couple verses there that I particularly want to look at. I know we've been looking at the whole context there. And certainly there are many ways in which the church is important to Christ, as He says there. And of course, the first one is there, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. And so the very first reason that we talked about for Christ loving the church and the reason that it's important to Him is because the church is the bride of Christ. And so there's a unique love reserved there from Jesus Himself for us that He places upon us that is not like the world. Remember, He loves the world. He loves everyone who's sinned and fallen from the grace of God and fallen short of His glory. He loves everyone. But He has a unique reserved love for us as the church and as people. And certainly we're not talking about this building, but you and I as Christians who are here this morning worshiping Him again in spirit and in truth. But not only that, but the verses I want to look at this morning begin there in verse 26, and that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything, that she might be holy and without blemish. And as we look to the Bible, as we look to the Old Testament, as we look to the New Testament, the subject of holiness is not something that is new to us. It's not something that we think, well, what is that? We see holiness everywhere in the Bible. We see it in the very nature of God. And to look at a basic definition, it's quite interesting here because if we think about the definition as we think about the Hebrew term, it means to be pure, but it has the idea of having the loving nature of God, separated from evil, and aggressively seeking to universalize itself, that this character inheres in places and times and institutions. And so God is always holy. He's always present. He's always been holy. And He loves things that are holy. Have you ever thought about that? He loves things that are holy. And as we look at a definition, I want us to look at the fact that Moses in the burning bush is a great foundation example for us to really begin to grasp and to understand what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. And of course, here we're talking about that account where Moses gets to see that great miracle that God performs for him as He begins to reveal Himself to Moses. And remember, Moses here is going to deliver the children of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. And so this is a very familiar text for us to read and understand. And the first few verses of chapter 3 give us that account for us that I want to begin to read here. Exodus chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, all the way down to verse 5. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro and the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. That would have been an amazing sight, brethren, to be there like Moses and to look upon this bush and to see it in flames, and yet the bush was not burning as it normally would. For anyone who's ever burned brush and things, it's naturally going to just be destroyed by that fire. And yet here's Moses looking upon it, and it's not going away. And so in verse 3, Moses said, "I will turn aside and see this great sight." Certainly that's exactly what it was. Why, the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Then he said, that is God, "Do not come near. Put off your shoes from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now, do you think that because Moses was standing at Mount Horeb and was standing by that bush, do you literally think that God was saying that that ground was holy? Of course not. It wasn't the ground that was holy. But God was trying to make a separation between Himself, something that is holy and unique, something that loves holiness and wants everything to be holy. And He was making a separation between Him and Moses and the very ground, something that was unholy. That's what He was doing there. And He was telling Moses, you need to take off your shoes. Do you know why He said that? Do you know that under the Hebrew people in their particular time, that thing that we sometimes do for some people's houses, you ever went to a house and somebody, their rule of the house is that when you come in, you have to take off your shoes? Have you ever been to a house like that? I don't normally have that at my house, but I mean, you can do it or not do it. I don't really care. But the Hebrew people had that as a custom. And it was just a customary thing for them. And so Moses was actually understood that when you went into somebody's house, you take your shoes off. That was just out of respect for them. God is saying, Moses, you need to respect me. That's what the lesson was. And he understood that. I need to take off my shoes because I'm in the house of God, so to speak. This place where I'm at and God having His presence, I'm in the house of God. I need to take off my shoes and show respect to Him because He's the very being that ever existed. And Moses was supposed to learn a lesson of respect and holiness, an idea of separation. And so certainly we see then that idea of holiness. And certainly we see God doing that. As we turn over to Exodus chapter 15, another particular account here that reveals the nature of God as being God who is holy. Remember, we have many passages that state this, but said in different ways. And all this is to point out for us again to understand how important the church is and the bride of Christ is to God, and that the bride is also to be holy. So just keep that in your minds as we're looking at these verses and building to that point. Exodus chapter 15. And of course here, another familiar text, another great one to read about, and we're not going to read the entire text here, we're just going to read a few verses that I've selected to get that in our minds. But it's Exodus 15 and really 21 through 31. I know that sounds like a lengthy reading, but nonetheless, I think I wrote that down correctly there. I may have wrote it down incorrectly. It's chapter 14, excuse me. I was like, that's not right in my mind, so... And this is the parting of the Red Sea, and what God is going to do here is going to simply lay down another foundation principle, another way to reveal Himself as being holy. Like there with Moses, how He's saying, when you come into my house, when you come into my presence, I'm holy. You need to respect me and understand that I am holy, and you need to be holy as well. But here we get another idea. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And so here's that great miracle of God allowing Moses to lead the people through the Red Sea. And so here's that dry land, and that's the important part of that, isn't it? It wasn't like the land was still wet from the water that just got brought up. Imagine if we did that today, the dirt there would still be completely wet. So this is a miracle of God. And what God is doing here is He's revealing Himself of being holy once again. He's showing that idea of being separate, just like He did to Moses the first time at the bush. But this time He's doing it again for all the children of Israel. What is God doing? He's making a separation. He's laying down a principle to say, my people need to be holy. They need to be different from the world. And in this particular place, He's saying, these Egyptians are wicked. They follow the pagan gods. They follow their own lives. They don't do anything that I would ever tell them to do. And so I'm making this separation now. You're going to be different. And what did He do? He had Moses do that miracle. He brings the waters up on each side of them, and there's dry land, and the children of Israel then walk across it as on that dry land. And what do you know? They're walking by this barrier of water, and it's encompassing them because the cloud is up above them. And so they are fully immersed into Moses when they do this. They're immersed into Moses, and they're carried through. And then when the Egyptians are following them, what happens? God lets down that great wall, and it comes crashing down on the Egyptians and kills every one of them that were there. You need to be separate, Moses. And you people need to be separate just like Moses. And I'm baptizing you into His separateness. I'm baptizing you into His holiness. And you need to follow Him because He's following me. And what was Moses? He was an anti-type of Christ. Is he not? Did he not say that in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and 18 and following there, that there's going to be a prophet from your midst that's just like me, and you need to hear him because I'm kind of a foreshadow of him. I'm delivering you from Egypt. He's going to deliver you from your sin. Again, here we have that great idea of holiness. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 105 and verse 37. Psalm 105 and verse 37 through 42. I want us to not only think about God being holy, I want us to not only think about Him being holy in name according to Leviticus 23, but I want us to think about when God's made this separation occur. We think about Moses being separated there at the bush there that was on fire. We think about Him making that separation when He parted the Red Sea. But He actually made a separation between holy people and unholy people way before that. And yes, it's the promise that was made to Abraham. God is telling us that when He made that promise, He made a decision to decide who is holy and unholy. And of course, it's determined by how we live. But here we get that very fact in Psalm 105 and begin in verse 37. As He's talking to Israel here, and we can make this application today. Then He led forth Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among His tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed. Isn't that not what happened because of the 10 plagues? For dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering, and that's what we just talked about, and fire to give light by night. They asked, and He brought quails and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. Remember when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? He still provided for them. He still wanted to make a separation between them and the rest of the world. He was making them holy people. He opened the rock and water gushed forth, Numbers chapter 13 and 14 and 21, where Moses then delivered them the food and water that they needed. And it flowed through the desert like a river. But then He makes this point. Don't miss verse 42. What did He remember? According to the RSV, for He remembered His holy promise in Abraham His servant. Why am I making you holy people? Because I've made a promise to Abraham. And then that promise is Christ. And Christ is going to make everyone who obeys the gospel holy if they're willing to accept what the Bible says. If they're willing to accept that New Testament and will, they're going to be holy. Isn't that not what Christ did in John 8, verse 12? And what was He? The light of the world. I am the light of the world. And so we see a unique thing with God that He not only is holy Himself, but He's made that promise back, way back to Abraham, how He's going to create two groups, one that's holy, one that's unholy, and we get to decide which team that we're on. We get to decide which group we're a part of. We can be the holy people that God has selected and said, we're going to live like this, or we can be like the world and be unholy. But notice who makes the separation. It's not us. God makes that separation based upon His Word and based upon His commands that are found therein. Now, carrying that to what we're talking about this morning in Ephesians chapter 5, we need to remember that the bride of Christ is His holy bride. And so, when the church was established on the day of Pentecost, and when it began to grow in number, and then all the way down to today, as Christians today, we are part of that, and we are the bride of Christ. We see the fulfillment of that prophecy in the church in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, as we see that complete fulfillment. We are the holy bride of Christ. God was always looking to that point in time when Jesus would die for our sins, when He would go to the grave and raise again on the third day and be resurrected and ascend back into heaven. We have a holy God. We have a God who's determined who's the holy group and who's the unholy group. And He's decided that based upon the promise that was given to Abraham. The church, the bride of Christ, certainly learned something from that, a fulfillment of that very thing. But also as the bride of Christ, if God is holy, is it not true that we need to be holy? We had a lesson about this a little bit differently a few weeks ago. But if God is holy, Christians also are to be holy. But think about the old system. When the priesthood was going on, they would have offered sacrifices for themselves first because they were not perfect. And then they would have offered the animals to be a sacrifice for everyone else. That's how it worked because they simply weren't perfect. But under the new covenant, under the new law, under the new way of being the bride of Christ, it's no longer the offerings of an animal, a bull, a goat, or whatever else that we might offer. That's not going to work. But as a Christian, there's something here that we need to learn being the bride of Christ. We need to offer, not an animal, not our pet dog or cat, not any animal today is going to work. We have to offer, by application here, being separate and holy, our very lives. Is that not what the Bible teaches us with all this? Is that not what God says? Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 teaches us this very thing. As we think about this difference between the old law and the sacrifices that were offered, no longer will that work because we can't offer a thing to God. We have to offer ourselves to God being Christians. And here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says it like this. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. You see, that's the idea. Who are we today as God's people? 1 Peter 2, verse 9 says that we are His priest. We are that priesthood today. And because we're, as Christians, we're the priesthood of God, we're not offering the animal, we are offering our life, our time, and the rest of our life being faithful to God. Notice, which is, and this translation doesn't really translate it right, your spiritual worship or your spiritual service. The idea of now your spiritual life needs to be serving God. And so that's what we have to do as Christians. It must be done. And that's what we are having to offer since we are the very priesthood of God. The Hebrews writer says this, Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 1 through 7. He points back to that old priesthood and he tells us that Christ has a better priesthood because Christ is a better high priest. And within that context, he says this, now the point in what we are saying, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tent which is set up not by man, but by the Lord. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, that is, if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why? He wasn't part of the Levitical tribe. He was part of Judah. He would not qualify, and God has to abide by His own law. He has the right to change it, but He didn't. He was not going to do that. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, He's not going to do that. They serve a copy, notice, and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown to you on that mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is as much more excellent. It's better. The new covenant is better. The teaching is better. We have forgiveness in this covenant. We have that salvation offered to us. All those things are offered in the new covenant. But in the old covenant, they were constantly having to remind themselves of the sin. They weren't being forgiven in the true sense of blood, the blood of Jesus, they were having to wait for the blood of Jesus to do that. Where you and I just get to look back and already have it done for us. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry which is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted by better promises. For if the first covenant, notice, had been faultless, there would not have been an occasion for a second. Is that not so simple? The purpose of the old law was what? Added because of transgressions. The old law was put in place, and it couldn't be kept perfectly. And so he's saying that the fault wasn't in the covenant. It wasn't God's fault. God set up a perfect covenant. He taught about sin. He was leading people to Christ. It was perfectly set up for what it was supposed to do. But the Hebrew people just could not keep it. And so there was fault on their part. And so God brought forth the new covenant in Jesus. And therefore, as we think about the church, we're part of that new covenant. We are the bride of Christ today. We are the priesthood of God. And we need to offer ourselves to God by our life and not offer an animal because it's not going to do any good. And look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 18, the Hebrews writer there talks about some more application as being a priest now of God today under the new covenant. Hebrews 10 and verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, that's what we had cleansed when we obeyed the gospel, by the new and living way which we opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, we have Jesus. Notice what he says here. Here's those blessed sermons I should have sometime. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That idea of sprinkling, we talked about this morning in Bible class, that happens at baptism when our very soul is sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, we might say, figuratively, because we've been baptized as God has commanded, and our bodies washed with pure water. He connects it right there, baptism to it. Let us, not salad, but let us, hold fast the confession of our hope. We need to hold on to the hope of now that we have been redeemed by the blood and we've been washed and we've been sanctified, we've been sprinkled. We are now a faithful child of God. We are the bride of Christ. We need to be holy. And let us, notice, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. How can we encourage one another to get to heaven? Well, certainly we come here on the Lord's Day because we're commanded by God. And the elders say we're going to come back on Sunday evening to encourage one another, and on Wednesday night. But there are other ways that we can encourage one another. We could visit one another, can't we? We can give each other phone calls. There are very many ways that we can continue to encourage one another, no doubt. But here he has a specific thing in mind. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting or forsaking to meet together or coming together for the assembly, as in the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Is that not how a priest should be? Do we not want to be in the house of God? And of course, we're not speaking about this building. We're speaking about us as Christians. Do we not want to be around each other? I can't imagine a place like heaven and us being up there and saying, "Will you get away from me? I don't want to be near you." Do you think that's going to happen in heaven? "I don't want to be near you, God, today. I want to be over in my own room, in my own house." That's not going to happen. And so here we have an instruction. We don't need to forsake the assembly. We don't need to forsake the Lord's Day. We don't need to make that a habit in our life. But we need to also learn how we need to work together and edify one another. And you know, for me, and this is not in the sermon, for me, it's a big discouragement when people are not here on Sunday and Wednesday night. And I'm just going to put that out there. And I'm not trying to point hands at anybody. It's kind of discouraging when you're up here and you see five people sitting here when you know there's more people who could be here. Now, if you have work or some legitimate reason you can't be here, that's fine. But you know how much of a discouragement it is a preacher to get up here and there's six people here when you know more people can come on Wednesday night? It breaks my heart. And it's not about checking a box. It's not about, well, I have to be here. It's not about any of that. It's like, I like the encouragement. So the next time you decide to miss, just think about that. We're trying to build each other up, not break each other's hearts and say, "I don't want to be there just because I don't have to be there." That shouldn't be our attitude anyway. We're supposed to be encouraging one another, brethren. Now, if we can't make it, certainly give me a call. I already pick up Pat. I got a really small car, so I'll have to get a bus or something. But I'll pick you up if you can't make it on your own. But how can you consider to be a priest of God if you're not even going to do your duty by offering your life to Him? Why did Christ have to die for His bride? Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2 says this, "Behold," this is one of my favorite verses, by the way, that's why I use it a lot. I read it every day. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or His ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you, so that He does not hear." Remember, at the bush, where there where it was on fire, Moses had to take off his shoes in the presence of God. God cannot be in the presence of evil. He can't do it. Because he's completely pure in nature and he's perfect. And so he's reminding us here that it's the sin. So notice something here that we need to grasp. With God, he makes a separation between holy and unholy. And the way he does that is by his word. And so as a Christian, when we become a Christian, we are separating ourselves from the world. So with God, he's separating us from the world. But sin separates us from God. Do we not make that simple connection? In the world, it separates us from God, and God separates us from the world. We got that holy and unholy concept once again. In Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 tells us, he can't even be in the presence of evil. It separates us from him, where he doesn't even listen to us. If we get to a point in our life where we continue to disobey God as a Christian, he's going to stop listening to us. What does that mean? He's no longer going to listen to our prayers. It doesn't matter how much we cry out unless we're willing to repent. Unless we're willing to say, I'm sorry for what I've done. Now that's of course an extreme case with somebody. That's not someone who's walking the line and being faithful. We're talking about an unfaithful person here. One who forsakes the assembly, abandons it. One who in other ways would forsake how to practice holiness. That's what we're talking about here. Why? Because in Romans 1:18 the Bible tells me and it tells you this. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness. How much ungodliness does that leave out? Does it leave out some? Does it leave out some of the excuses that I might make? Does it make leave little lies out and big lies are wrong? No. God's wrath, His abiding wrath that's going to deal out punishment in the end, that's when we're going to receive that wrath. And it's going to come because He's promised it if we don't remove that wrath from our lives. And the only way to do that is if we are the holy priest of God. Romans 3:23, what did I say earlier? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does Romans 6:23 say? You can write that one down too. What is the paycheck of sin? The paycheck is spiritual death. It's spiritual separation from God forever. That's what that paycheck is. That's what we earn if we live a wicked life. We can't do that as the priest of God. And you know, if we do, you know what we're like? We're just like the priest of old back in Hosea 4 and verse 6. He said, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And what did he go on to say, if I might paraphrase? Priest, you're part of the problem. Who are we today? The priest. And why are you part of the problem? Because you're going around and not teaching the truth to them and you're not even living how you're supposed to live. But then when you do try to teach them something, you can't really live by it. So what you're saying is going right through their ears and out the other ear because they're not going to listen to you because you're not living right. As the bride of Christ, do you think that's how we should live as Christians? Do we think as the bride that we can live an unholy life and practice those things once again and be approved by God? Certainly not. Certainly the Bible doesn't teach us that. But we discussed this, I think, in Wednesday night. And I have another verse here that I want to think about. As we think about sin and the problem that it's caused, it separates us from God. But God separates us from the world if we're willing to obey Him as a Christian for our lives and as someone who's not a Christian to obey the gospel to get into that relationship. But Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8 is a very powerful verse here. And this is the thought that we need to have when we think about our sin and why we need to be faithful, why we need to be the bride of Christ that's holy, just like God is holy. Paul wrote, who though he was in the form of God, Philippians 2, verse 6, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. What a powerful statement there. Jesus was willing to leave heaven, to leave eternity, to leave his very nature, to become fleshly in nature, for you and me. That's for you and me. He didn't do it for himself. He did that for you and me. He did that for his bride. He did that for the holy people that God has selected who always obey and listen to his will no matter what period of time they're living in. And of course today we're under that new covenant in the last days. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Hebrews chapter 9. In verse 28. Do you know, when a man proposes, we have to have a diamond ring. Now, don't we get the short end of the stick? Where's my diamond ring? I don't want a diamond ring, by the way. That would be weird. We have to propose with a diamond ring. We have to buy flowers. We don't have to. We buy gifts and things like that, and it's kind of the standard. The man has to do those things to show his love. I guess that's how we show our love in one way. But do you know that Christ buys us jewelry? He's going to give us a royal diadem on Judgment Day. Now, for those of you who don't know what a royal diadem is, it's just a tiara for a woman, of course. And most of them that you look at in Kings and Queens, they're pretty nice. They have a lot of gems on them, diamonds, rubies, sapphires, emeralds. And it's placed up there on the head, and it's there for display. But how the Bible describes our royal diadem is a crown of life. He's going to give His bride a crown of life or a royal diadem because we're His bride. That's the promise He's made to us. And it's interesting that He didn't propose with that, did He? He promised it in the future when He comes again. You're going to get your precious diamond ring. You're going to get your royal diadem when I come again. Anyone who's ever been married, anybody looking forward to marriage, anyone not married can understand that. We are the bride of Christ, and we need to be faithful and holy. We need to be the priesthood of God, like the Bible says, so that we can receive that royal diadem someday. Isn't that what you want? I know it's what I want. I want to be in heaven right now. If I can get away from this old world that causes all this pain and strife and tears and sorrow, it's horrible because sin's in the world. And Christ is coming back and He's going to give us that jewelry. Are you looking forward to that? This morning, if you're not a Christian, why are you delaying? We're not promised tomorrow. I know that's difficult for the younger people in the audience. We think we're going to live forever. Old man speaking, right? An older man. We think we're going to live tomorrow and the next day. Everything's just going to happen like normal. You know, there are some days you wake up and the day's just not the same. That's just how it goes in life. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. And so today is the day of salvation, as the Bible says. If we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we're willing to confess that, Him being the deity in the flesh, if we're willing to repent of our sins with godly sorrow, and we're willing to arise and be baptized, that's when Jesus and God is going to apply that precious blood to us, and that's when we'll be saved and added to the church, being a part of His bride now. And now we have that royal diadem promised. But we're not going to get it if we're not part of the bride. We're just not. And as a Christian, isn't it great that we're the bride? I hope that we think about it in those terms, having that marriage union, Christ in the church, and that He is coming back someday. If there's any need this morning, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.